and welcome to Cross Defense 2015 style. Welcome to this new year of apologetics, where we make a defense to all the challengers that step up and attack the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer, welcoming you to this 2015. And we're going to start it off with a good thing. We did this, I think, late in 2014. We did a segment on the apologetics of false Jesuses. And there we looked at John Cleese of Monty Python fame, who did a movie, Life of Brian. And then he made some rather provocative attacks on Christianity. And so if you can look that up in the archive and just go on our search engine, on our website, KFUO.org, just put in John Cleese and you'll see that program. And that was kind of fun. And we did that with our guest today, Pastor Sam Schulteis, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. Blessed 2015 and epiphany to you, Sam.
Thank you, Rod, and to all the listeners out there as well.
Yeah. So, you know, it's like fair game these days, isn't it, to kind of go after Jesus. It strikes me as rather remarkable that a lot of people will never say that he did not exist. They just argue about who he was, what was his main points, that kind of thing.
Yeah, it's a lot easier to lambast, you know, a historical figure if you can go after things that are not so historical and just stick to, you know, kind of ad hominem personal attacks against either Jesus or any of his disciples, or better yet, Christians that are living today as well, and to go after those kinds of things rather than deal with the real question, which is, did he really exist, and did he really claim, you know, did he follow through with his claims to be the Son of God Almighty come in human flesh to save us? Are those questions true or false? And that's where people really don't want to spend the time discussing it. But thankfully, there's good shows like Cross Defense that do spend a lot of time discussing it and bringing that to the airwaves.
Absolutely. Now, a lot of folks are going to contend that, you know, the Jesus is one thing, but what's the gospel? What's the good news, if there any is, about this guy? And that's kind of what we're centering in on this second edition of Apologetics of False Jesuses. And I thought, as kind of a foil, we would take off on a portion of an excellent sermon that Dr. Norman Nagel did, based on Galatians 1, the first 10 verses of that book of Galatians. And as we know, Sam, Galatians is Paul's really angry letter. He wrote a lot of letters to churches in his time, but Galatians is an angry one because they're monkeying with the gospel. And, you know, Paul is the one that was really the parent of those Christians in Galatia. He said, hey, I gave you the good news, and you guys have changed it. You have allowed some false teachers, some false preachers to come in and give you a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And Dr. Nagel says, what follows, not going on in the good news, the gospel that has been displaced by something called another gospel? How can you tell the difference? That's a great question. How can you tell the difference if somebody's been monkeying with the gospel? And he says, look at what they have did with Christ. Another gospel has another Christ, not the one the apostle has just recalled the Galatians to, the one they have deserted. Now, that is something they are unwilling to admit. Nobody is challenging Christ. Oh, dear, no. The problem is only in what more needs to be said about Christ. That can always be improved, expanded, interpreted, relevant to our questions and problems, worked into our program. Wow. That's good stuff, isn't it, Sam?
Oh, that, absolutely.
You know, most people did not want to go after Jesus, but they sure want to tinker with the gospel.
Right. And the irony of that, of course, is that when you do go after the gospel, you are, in fact, going after Jesus, because you can't separate the two. Because if there's no Christ crucified, you know, born, risen, suffered, atoned for the sins, rose again on the third day and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, if you don't have that Jesus, of the scriptures and the gospels, and you have no gospel. You have an empty shell that people want to call gospel, or they'll do something that's very popular in a lot of books today. You know, the gospel according to fill in the blank, right? So and so. I've seen one, the gospel according to The Simpsons, or the gospel according to, you know, Harry Potter, or whatever. But again, there it's not a gospel really of anything important or of anything salvific. You just have the word gospel. But, you know, like in The Princess Bride, I don't think you know what that word means.
Yeah. So, you know, good news is really about forgiveness of sins in Christ's victory over that. And so many people have tried over the time immemorial since Christ came here that, you know, they want to take away the offense, do they not, Sam? They want to take over the stumbling block that when you have to talk about some holy person dying for our sins, it gets rather personal and it gets rather offensive to some people, scandalous, we say.
Sure, I think that's precisely where Paul runs to in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, is that you know, that the Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, you know, Paul says that Christians preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block. In fact, the one legitimate stumbling block. There's a lot of stumbling blocks that we put up by our sinful nature in the way of clearly proclaiming the cross, or that other people as non-believers put up that limit them from seeing the cross for what it is. But the cross is the one genuine stumbling block that we have to let remain, because otherwise we lose the entire ship goes down. We lose everything if we lose the cross.
Sure. And, you know, if you start reading all of the Bible, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but the Old Testament as well, you know, from that vantage point that everything is geared to this gospel, this Good Friday, this Easter Resurrection Day, because there we know that the victory has been won. You know, go out and proclaim this good news, Jesus said before he ascended, this victory over sin and death and the devil is really what that gospel is all about. So to change that, it really takes away the power of God to be the Savior, doesn't it?
Absolutely does. It really takes, it robs Jesus of his own words, because in Luke 24, he specifically tells the disciples and the rest of the church through the Gospel of Luke that he is, in fact, the one that is pointed to by all these Old Testament events and people and stories. And, you know, the whole law, the prophets, the books of Moses, the Psalms, everything points to him, to his death and resurrection. And so if we miss that, well, we've not only missed the point of the New Testament, but then we've missed the point of the Old Testament, too.
Yeah, all of the Bible points to that. One of my very favorite places in the Bible, Sam, I think addresses this. It's on the first Easter Sunday, Luke 24, and it's got a rather famous story there. You know, they find the body of Jesus, and so they the women do. They take some of the disciples back to show them the evidence, and then it says that later on Jesus was walking on a road to Emmaus between Jerusalem and that city, and he somehow, you know, hides his identity, and he's walking with these two disciples, and these guys are really down and out because, as the text said, they had high hopes for this guy Jesus, mm-hmm. but he went and blew it. And so is there evidence there that their idea of the gospel was not the real thing, not the one that Jesus came for?
Yeah, you find this in a lot of cases. You get it with the Emmaus disciples. You get it with, you know, Peter, even after he makes this great, wonderful confession, which we're celebrating in the church coming up on the 18th of January here in less than a week. Peter makes this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a few verses later, Jesus starts to tell them about his death and that's upcoming in Jerusalem and how he must be crucified. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And then, you know, "Get behind me, Satan. This is not from God." So you get this entire misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he is there to accomplish and to do, even from the ones that are the closest to him, his disciples. It's really after the resurrection, when to those same Emmaus disciples and to the others, to Peter and the 12, that he comes and appears to them and reveals to them through his death and resurrection precisely what he was talking about all the time. And then, as they say in Luke 24, their eyes were opened, and the scriptures were opened to them, and they were amazed at what finally, kind of like the epiphany we talk about in this season, the light bulb finally comes on. God revealed to them, and it made sense finally.
Absolutely. And, there's been some really good scholarship done that showed that all of the disciples and everybody before Jesus does this revealing, this manifestation of really what the good news is all about, that the people just did not have it right about what the Messiah, what the Christ was going to come and do. And we have evidence of that there in Luke 24, where, they're all bummed out, and they said that Jesus did great things, and then he went and got himself arrested, and they killed him. They made a mockery of the revolution, that they crucified him like a common, terrible criminal. And then even worse, it says that some women tell us that some grave robbers has taken his body.
Right.
And Jesus calls them fools. They did not see that death and resurrection throughout all of the Old Testament.
Yeah,
amazing statement.
To believe all the things that that I had told you and that the scriptures had told you.
Yeah.
This is also one of the greatest apologetic one of the great apologetic contributions that the eyewitness gospels and the writers like Luke, who were secondhand, did their good journalism and history reporting, that they include in the gospel writers, in the stories and the accounts, that they leave in these things that are actually pretty embarrassing to the apostles and to the disciples. I mean, Peter probably had to deal with a little bit of that, personally speaking, around with the company of the Christians at the time. Look, you didn't get it, Peter? No, I didn't. I was slow to believe. He must repent of that. So I think that's actually a strength of the Gospels, that they show the writers and their subjects, the disciples and apostles, they reveal their weaknesses. If you were going to fabricate a story, you would probably want to smooth and gloss some of those things over.
Sure.
But they don't. They reveal them and let them be, because simply they're recording and reporting history, as it happened.
And even a great Jew, like Saul, before he was called by Jesus to be a follower and eventually an apostle, the Apostle Paul, he was adamantly opposed to the gospel and actually sought the followers out and had them put to death. I mean, so amazing. Storyline going on here in both testaments about what is this good news, and then it's kind of violently reacted to and tried to change even in the apostles' time. And so that kind of brings us to where we are today. Sam, we want to take a look at a false Jesus, and it's one that's kind of done by a popular cable TV personality who's written a book about this, and both of us have spent a little time with this, and it's just amazing what these people that call themselves, ones that can decipher history and truth and give it to us, just right out front what we really need to find out about this Jesus. I'm talking about Bill O'Reilly of Fox News fame, who I imagine this is still selling right up there at the bestseller list, called Killing Jesus. And what we're going to talk about here is a interview that was aired on, 60 Minutes?
It was on
CBS, 60 on Minutes.
Way back in like September of 2013.
Yeah, with correspondent Nora O'Donnell. And we have you can listen to it verbally, or Sam and I have a written out transcript of word by word about what he thinks about Jesus and the gospel. Now he's gonna try to deflect some of our defense here by saying, you guys are really about religion, you're about theology, and I don't want to go there. He's going to say, I'm just about history. Is that a viable move, Sam, in your opinion, that he can say that I'm going to tell you the real history, and I don't care about that religious, that theology stuff over there?
Yeah, I don't think that's a very responsible thing to say. I mean, I understand what he's trying to do, which he's trying to add the air of objectivity and give that a little more scholarly feel to a book of his that is, in his own opinion and his own words, written in a bit more sensationalistic fashion. You know, it's meant to entertain and to inform at the same time. So I think he does that. He makes that kind of statement to try to separate the two issues that way. But I just don't think you can. You can't separate the historical and the theological in Christianity because the two are so interwoven and so dependent upon one another. If you remove history from Christianity, well, what do you have? You might have some nice fairy tales. You might have some good stories that make you feel good. But if it didn't really happen, if none of these things are actually true in history, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're all wasting our time and our faith is futile and vain. We're still in our sins. You know, but no, he says Christ is risen and he has been seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, some of whom you can still go and talk to, right? Peter and some of the disciples. So it's of the utmost importance in our Christian defense to maintain that historicity and the veracity of that that evidence over time for the Christian faith, because it's critical to our defense.
And like I think it's similar, Sam, to when we were talking about John Cleese. You know, I think you and I, we see him as a great comedy genius, an absolute genius in that way. But, you know, when that genius tries to get into other fields, especially theology and Jesus, it's not very impressive sometimes. And I think the same case is here with someone like Bill O'Reilly. I mean, I listen to him every now and then on Fox, and he makes some good points. But when he purports himself, puts himself out there to be able to get to the heart and bottom of theology and religion, that's where you and I jump in and say, hold it just a second. You know, is that a fair statement for you? Do you think that you admire him and other things, but when he jumps into this area of theology, maybe he's in over a little over his head?
Yeah, I think politics, no matter what somebody's, you know, politics are, or who they choose to listen to on the air for you know, for their commentary and things. I've listened to him from time to time, watched him occasionally, and when people like this try to dive into something that isn't their expertise in their field, often some dangerous results can come about. One of the things that was interesting in that interview with CBS and 60 Minutes that he did, he kind of tips his hand as to how the research happens. He doesn't do a whole lot of the research himself. He has his co-writer Martin Dugard do a lot of the research, and then he takes it and starts from scratch, as he said, and then reworks it and makes it fit into a nice, kind of a nicely told narrative. And I think there's probably where some of the problems with the book come about, too.
And, you know, I did some research on this guy Dugard, and, you know, he's not really academically known to be sound. Even as a historian, I looked up, you know, I was thinking the guy probably would have a good track record, and he just doesn't. And so it made me suspicious, you know, when the book first came out, Sam, I interviewed Dr. Paul Meyer, who's a great, reputable historian.
Yeah, he's got the credentials and everything.
Yes,
back it up, sure.
Of exactly the time we're talking about. Dr. Meyer is really an expert on the time of Jesus and the apostles. And you know, I asked him, O'Reilly and Dugard on this book said they were exhaustive. They took 8 months in research, and that's all they had. And he started laughing, you know? 8 months compared to somebody like Dr. Meyer, who has had a lifetime, and then standing on the shoulders of other people that have spent lifetimes poring over the ancient historical world to see what happens. And you know, what I think really, it kind of caught me off guard is the beginning of this 60-minute interview with O'Reilly on this. They say that, you know, his previous two books with the theme Killing Lincoln and Killing Kennedy sold more than 5 million, but this book, Killing Jesus, is probably going to be the biggest seller, and it's turned out that way. And O'Reilly says he's a devout Roman Catholic. But he claims he does not write a religious book. He doesn't call Jesus either the Son of God or the Messiah, and he readily admits that some of the facts that he came up with in this 8 months of research directly contradict the Bible, but But O'Reilly stands by what he writes. And he tells us the inspiration for this book is nothing short of divine. You know, this just really makes me suspicious of the whole endeavor.
Some pretty remarkable claims that, it's one thing to make a claim, of course, and assert something, and it's another to be able to back it up with some kind of evidence, which is why Christian apologetics is so important, because we not only make assertions about the Christian faith and about the historical nature of the Gospels and of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, but then we go about citing it and backing it up. And showing and demonstrating that. It's like in math school when I was in elementary. The teacher would always remind me, constantly, Samuel, make sure you show your work. Right? That's a basic principle of historical methodology.
That's right.
You got to show your work. And that was one of my historical complaints on kind of a surface but important level was that this book.
Tell us a little bit about exactly what you're saying there, Sam, because I think it's important for maybe some people out there that haven't tried to do that careful documentation of where you're finding this historical evidence that, as he said, is so kind of fresh and new and nobody else has had it. Give us an example or two of that.
Well, one comes up. I mean, I remember reading the introduction to O'Reilly's book where he talks about that, you know, I'm the one that has all the newest, up-to-date, most fresh information on all this. But even there in the introduction, he does not go about citing what that is or where you can find that or how you can go and research these alleged bits of information that he has come across as new. And then throughout the book, you know, typically in a history book, even one that's on the more popular level, you'll have footnotes either at the bottom of the page for a more scholarly one, or maybe in the back that if you want to look them up, they're there. But most readers probably just kind of skim it over, and you know, once they get to the 700-page mark of an 800-page book, they're done. That's it. But there are no footnotes whatsoever in the book. There are a few things at the bottom of the page that talk about. Oh, they give you some word definitions, and they help explain some of the things in the context of the paragraph, but they don't cite, you know, author, book, date, publisher, that kind of information. They don't refer back to ancient documents that show, you know, either eyewitness testimony or further, you know, secondhand testimony that's closer to the historical sources. So the claims that O'Reilly makes in the book, along with Martin Dugard, are not substantiated, and there's no way for the reader to go back and verify them either. And to me, that's a pretty big deficiency when it comes to a book that's supposed to be just historical. Let's take O'Reilly at his word for a minute and say, fine, he's writing a historical book. I don't even think he accomplishes that all that well in some places. And in some places, he does, though.
Sure. To give maybe a little more specificity to this is, for instance, at places he will say that, and I'm just looking at his interview here with Nora O'Donnell. You know, she asked him, well, you know, why don't you believe all of the traditional things that Jesus says on the cross? And you know, he says, well, you know, we've did the research. And then she accuses him of picking and choosing from the gospel evidence, and
I thought that was pretty perceptive of her to realize. I don't know her her Christian background, if any, but I thought that was a good perceptive move to realize that he was making the move too of picking and choosing which verses fit his narrative and telling of Jesus' life.
Right, and then he says, well, right, but that's not our only source. I mean, we use Muslim sources, we use Roman sources, we use Jewish sources, and you and I are clamoring, going, well, let's see what sources you've looked at, and what insights you got from them to write the things that you did. And I know, Sam, you and I, we're used to this, aren't we? That when, for instance, I just interviewed Dr. Reed Lessing on his new commentary on the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And when he says, well, I'm going to disagree with the historical interpretation of this verse or this chapter or chapters, he will lay out with their quotes, showing that he has engaged with them, and then he disagrees at certain points. So that's healthy. We're going to go into this more. The False Jesus of Bill O'Reilly and his bestseller, Killing Jesus. Stick with us here on Cross Defense. We'll be right back.
newborn radio station, KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W @kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Good morning, Missouri! My name is Bill, and I'm with the Missouri Bar. We totally understand that the law can be a little bit confusing sometimes.
That's okay, we get it. We're here to help.
Go to our website. You can request a lawyer to speak at your event. You can get information on other legal issues.
You can even sign up for a mini law school. That's awesome.
Go to MissouriLawyersHelp.org.
Have you ever missed a live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, it's convenient, and you'll never miss another program. KFUO, the official voice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
With the help of our friend, the Reverend Mark Smith, the next broadcast of Law and Gospel will be examining the hymn, The Only Son from Heaven. It is an important hymn because during this season of Epiphany, the theme of Epiphany is to manifest Jesus, who he truly is, as the only Son from Heaven.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, first show for 2015, broadcasting live from the studio complex at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. We're talking with Pastor Sam Schulteitz, good friend, an apologist, pastor in Huntington Beach, California, and we're talking about the false Jesus of Bill O'Reilly and his best-selling book, Killing Jesus. Before the break, Sam, you were sharing with us that one of the problems here in the Jesus that and the gospel that O'Reilly puts forward, it's not really well documented that if they did a lot of good historical and biblical work, they don't document it well, so that you and I and the rest of the readers can really check them out. It's like you make an outlandish statement that I've spent all my life studying this topic, and I want to share with the world, and I'm gonna find tell you about some things that I found that nobody else has, and then you don't engage with anybody else.
Yeah, it's remarkable that I keep thinking back to the quote you mentioned about Dr. Paul Meyer and how he laughed at somebody who'd researched this for 8 months and thinks that they can somehow have the corner on the market of intellectual intelligence and has all the right answers to all the tough questions. I think that's a dangerous position to be in, we'll put it that way, or to sell yourself at. Of course, part of that's sales tactics. I mean, you have to try to sell a book, and that's one of the ways to do it. I just don't think that the bill of sale follows through with what's promised. And that's where it runs into trouble with me.
Sure.
I mean, one of the things he mentions in the beginning, little is known actually about him, right? We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they sometimes appear contradictory, and were written from a spiritual point of view rather than historical chronicling of Jesus' life. I think that's disingenuous just to the texts themselves, because, one of the great forefathers of Lutheran apologetics and Christian apologetics, Dr. John Montgomery, teaches us to look at those documents not only as God's Word, as we should, but also as historical texts that are the best eyewitness accounts, or, again, coming from people who were second in line to eyewitnesses, that were close associates of eyewitnesses, that these are actually good historical documents as well, and they give us the best picture of Jesus' life and times that we have available to us.
Sure, and that we've mentioned this before, that there's multiple sources, too, that for a very long time did believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, the second person of the triune God. And, Bill doesn't seem to want to engage with that at all. He at one point he says, this is the best available evidence according to Bill. We believe that the oral history in the Bible is largely accurate, but we're not taking it literally. Wow.
I think he's setting himself up as the biblical scholar of choice, right? The go-to. Much as he does in his political commentary show, but again, when one is one out of one's area of expertise, that might be a bit. This might be a bit of a stretch.
I think we want to make it clear and even demonstrate a little bit that we're not just upset because you and I have spent years of our lives, not just 8 months, looking at all this stuff from a theological perspective. But more importantly, some of the things that he says his research showed, it leaves one kind of questioning it. And I'd like to challenge this, if I could, Sam, and ask you about it. At one point, Nora O'Donnell, who's doing this interview with Bill O'Reilly for 60 Minutes, which actually aired, she says, ask Bill O'Reilly this question. What did you find that you think people will be surprised to learn about Jesus? And O'Reilly answered that he was a regular guy, but very afraid, very afraid. And she then says, well, what do you mean, very afraid? And O'Reilly says, scared to die, scared to be put on a cross, and that he got angry, and that he was a little violent, and that he was a man. Oh, my goodness. See, I'm listening to all that, Sam, as I think you are, and I'm reacting and said, I don't really think this guy has the gospel and the Jesus of that gospel down very well yet.
Yeah, at least what's the most shocking or most revealing thing to me was that interview exactly. Some of the odd things about the book came out, I think, in that interview. And as I was listening to that interview, I went back and reread some of the statements and things in the book and began to be even more skeptical about it than I was when I first started, because just the way that he characterizes, you know, Jesus and the gospel in that interview, I thought, well, that doesn't quite seem to hit the mark, you know, with where we would expect it to go, especially, again, as a Roman Catholic. So you can't call the man's faith into question, but what you can do is say, look, your written statements here don't quite add up with what we know the confession of the creedal church, right?
Sure. Let's unload that a little bit. You know, I guess I threw it out there that when O'Reilly says that Jesus was very, very afraid to
right.
die, you know, to me, yes and no. And in a more important sense, he was not afraid to die, was he, Sam?
Yeah, it's one thing to pray as Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Father, take this cup from me. And I think there was probably, the text makes it pretty clear, genuine fear there. And yet at the same time, he goes on to continue praying. And I wish Bill O'Reilly had quoted the rest of the verse, or at least alluded to it, that Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in that sense, there is no fear at the same time. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition of the human fear and yet also the knowing that it's in the Father's hands and that he perfectly trusts the Father's will and that he's going to accomplish what the Father has sent him to do, which is to pay and atone for the sins of the world.
Yeah, now, you know, contemplating his crucifixion and subsequent death, you know, the text says that Jesus was so upset that there was blood coming out in his perspiration, which we know that there are a medical possibility that happens. Mm-hmm. Someone's so anxious that the little capillaries, the small vessels in our perspiration glands, they burst and out comes some blood with it. But was he more afraid of some that was coming his way rather than just death and just crucifixion, according to the Roman government? Was there more to it, more theological reason behind this that Jesus was contemplating?
It seems like the text just kind of puts it forward as you know, the agony, the anguish about which he is to suffer. But of course, we know it's not just the pain of, you know, the physical pain. But as he's going to the cross, he's not only enduring that physical pain, but a world of sin is going to be loaded upon him, and God's wrath is going to be poured out over him, you know, as he talks in Luke's gospel earlier, that he's going to be baptized in a baptism of fire and wrath and of our punishment, the just, deserving punishment of the law. And that's what's really weighing upon him. The physical agony is an important part of that, but it's not the only part of it.
Sure. And so that amazing cry from the cross, my God, why are you forsaking me? We know that there is where Jesus took that wrath, you know, which has a great background in the Old Testament about drinking this cup of God's anger down to the very dregs, the bottom of the glass, you know, the cup,
right.
The not so good stuff. Jesus is going to take those down, and he knows that's coming his way. He's going to be the propitiation, the acceptable punishment to the Father for the sins of humanity. And this is what the Bible zeroes in. Bill O'Reilly seems to totally ignore that and leave it out. And he even says, hey, the crux of the killing Jesus theme is that there's a reason he was executed, not that he was saying he was God or could forgive sins, he goes on, but he's getting into the money flow.
Right. Out of all the things that annoy me about this book, and there's some good things too, so I shouldn't just say everything annoys me about it, but of all the things that do, that's the most, I think, problematic part of all. And I wish this is why listening to his interviews are helpful. I wish he'd have said more of that in the book itself, because he kind of alludes to it here and there, but he doesn't say it as directly or specifically as he does in that interview. And it's absolutely, I was floored when I was listening to that the first time. How did you do all that research and miss the point?
Yeah, because You know, to me, there's a couple of amazing books out there, if any of our listeners really want to get into this. Richard Bauckham and Larry Hurtado, they have did this amazing academic work that there is really historical evidence that before even any of the New Testament documents were written, let's say Paul's early letters, that these people believed Jesus was really God in a human body. And so I go with all of that more than I do, you know, somebody like Bill O'Reilly saying, well, I'm not going to look at any of the theology that would really enter into history. And you and I would say, well, let's do both, you know,
right.
At the same time. let's see the theology, if there's any theology here that plays into the history. And you and I would say, oh, sure there is.
Of course. Like you said before, you can't separate the two. They naturally go together, especially at Jesus' death. I mean, one of the main reasons, even historically speaking, that he was executed had nothing to do with money. That doesn't even come up. Really, the only money that changes hands in the in Holy Week, in the story of Christ's Passion, is that of Judas. And other than that, money is not really mentioned, and Jesus overturning the money tables. So, if anything, the money issue is not on the table, pun intended. But what is precisely why he is brought to trial, which is blasphemy, claiming to be God in human flesh.
And you know, I was just looking here at the book, and I went back and reread a few of the portions as you did here. And, you know, he's talking about Jesus experiencing agony on the cross. And he goes on to say, but Jesus knows that while Moses and David are remembered for their great achievements, they were also cast out by society. Jesus is not a prince like Moses or a warrior like David. He is an intellectual. He deals in logic. And I'm like going, just a second here, you know?
wait a minute here.
He says, well, the book of Deuteronomy predicted this stuff. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. But that prophecy is dangerous. You know, O'Reilly goes on to write, to claim he is the Son of God would make Jesus one of three things, a lunatic, a liar, or a divinity who fulfills Scripture. Few in the crowd believe that Jesus is deranged or a charlatan, but will they make that incredible leap to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? And he kind of leaves it there.
Right. I there's a couple of things I like about that portion. One is that he quotes Lewis's famous trilemma, which of course is, a smart move to make. I wish he had said more, though, because that was actually some of the spots where he was finally getting it right. Yes, Jesus is the prophet par excellence that Moses was, that God had predicted to Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, but again, not a prophet like Moses. Again, a king like David, but not exactly like David, because his was a kingdom, as he says to Pilate, not of this world, but a kingdom in which he is crowned with thorns and thrown upon a cross, robed in our sin and the rags of our unholiness, and given in exchange our righteousness. So yeah, a prophet and king and priest to be sure, but one that is entirely different than how we would view, and natural people would view that, right? The disciples, again, they don't get this until after the resurrection, neither do we.
And if we can interject into people's heads that the real facts, you know, support that this guy Jesus is just a logical intellectual, and he's not the Son of God, he's not God in a human body come down to be the sacrifice for all sins, you can do great damage to the gospel, can't we?
And certainly, yeah. It's as if Jesus is a new Socrates or Plato, and that was, you know, he was persecuted and he was killed because he was just a smart guy, and people don't like hanging around smart, you know, arrogant jerks. So let's get rid of them, kind of thing. That may be a bit of a stretch, but I mean that's kind of a silly accusation to make. Sure, Jesus used logic, and he was impeccably logical, and a host of many other intellectual gifts were given and used. But that's not quite the same thing as that third portion of the trilemma, right? That he was actually God in human flesh, divine, and that really is the crux of the matter, both in his death and his resurrection.
Yeah, and he doesn't seem to ever want to look at any of the evidence as being theological. For instance, he makes this conclusion that Jesus was really put to death just because he got in the way of the money of,
right. Yeah,
of the temple.
Yeah, he interrupted the tax flow, is what it says.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
How terribly anachronistic. I think sometimes commentators tip their hand a lot. C.S. Lewis dealt with this in a lot of ways when commentators would react to some of his stories, especially his fictional ones in his works. And sometimes commentators end up revealing more about themselves than they do the piece that they're commenting on. And I think that's what O'Reilly has done in that particular little source of explanation as to why Jesus was crucified. It had nothing to do with money or taxes or the social political climate per se of the first century, but rather of his his will and his mission to accomplish the salvation of the world and to effect our salvation by his death on the cross.
And you know, certainly Jesus is upset when he cleanses the temple.
Oh, absolutely.
Because of commerce. I mean, there's the commandment stealing from your fellow human being.
Sure.
But you know, I think Jesus is more upset with the first commandment breakage than he is by the time you get down to seven.
Yeah, this is the wonderful thing about the New Testament is that it doesn't limit it to simply a theological issue, right? Jesus clearing the temple is not just a first commandment; it's also right seventh commandment and also fourth commandment, honoring authorities. But all of that flows back to the first commandment. So, O'Reilly does a great job of showing, yeah, there were some social and political and temporal consequences and factors that played into Jesus' crucifixion. But those weren't the only ones. In fact, they weren't the most important ones. Although we shouldn't say that they were unimportant. They were there, but not the primary ones. And the problem, of course, is that he misses the primary one.
Right. He talks about, the people not being able to audibly hear Jesus speak from the cross. For instance, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he says, well, I don't believe he said that because people would not be able to see him because he's being suffocated. He can't fill his lungs anymore. Did Jesus die of suffocation, do you think, Sam?
Well, that seems to be, there was a great, Journal of American Medical Association a number of years ago did a fantastic little kind of a medical diagnostic treatment of, they looked at the Gospels, and they
sure.
looked, how was Jesus crucified, and how did the whole crucifixion take place, medically speaking. Actually a fascinating little journal article to read. And that was part of crucifixion is you eventually do suffocate, because your lungs are, filled to capacity with fluids and all.
Sure.
It's rather gruesome and everything.
And dangling there,
dangling there, and you have nothing to uphold yourself.
Yeah.
When you breathe, you're able to push up.
With your legs. So if they break the legs, you're going to suffocate eventually.
Exactly. So
yeah.
That is part of the normal process of crucifixion.
But what evidence in the Bible does Jesus say about his death? Is there anything that he had to say in there about who's going to be able to take the life of Jesus?
Right. Yeah. He himself says, right, I myself lay it down of my own accord,
there
and
you
I
have
power to take it back up. Right back in right back in John again.
Right.
There were more than a couple of people hanging around the crucifixion scene. We know that John was there. We know that Mary and some of the women and a few of the other followers of Jesus were there too. So there was more than one person to hear his words, and then later when these were written down by the gospel writer to substantiate that, to verify it, say, yeah, John, you had it right, or no, you're full of desert sand or whatever.
Yeah, and one of the final words from our Lord on the cross is that he asked for some wine. And so he could yell out with a loud voice, the text says.
Yes, yes.
With the loud voice. And so, he seemed to be totally in command, even from that cross, and wanting to communicate with each one of us. And so there's some concern there, too.
Precisely. I think the place you find Jesus, where the world sees him the most weakest and the most, destitute and downtrodden, and it looks like he's defeated. And really, he is defeated in our sin. But there, again, 1 Corinthians comes right back around to hit a grand slam of comfort. There, when Christ is at his weakest, he's actually at his strongest for us. And the cross, what looks to be utter foolishness to the world, is God's wisdom made known. And his glory, as John says, the hour of his glory had come. And there he is, hoisted up for the world, for the sin of the world, in the glory of his crucifixion for us. Because for us, that salvation, that gift is glorious. That is our strength and our wisdom and our victory. You know, Christ is defeated for us, but of course we know that the defeat does not last. It comes about to a great victory with the Christ's descent into hell and his resurrection again.
So earlier on, Sam, you talked about Peter's confession about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. And then when Jesus says, okay, yeah, that's great, Peter, and I thank that, you know, that this was given to you from heaven. But now I'm going to tell you what this Christ is going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem. There he's going to be arrested, and they're going to crucify him. They're going to bury him, and he's going to rise again. And Peter says, that can never happen.
Right. Far be it from you, Lord.
Yeah. O'Reilly kind of takes that in a mocking form and said, you know, you and I that would take that literal, we think that's through all throughout Scripture. And so that's a problem with Bill O'Reilly that we see. But just as we wrap this up, your thoughts on Bill O'Reilly's view of Jesus and the gospel?
Yeah, well, I think, the primary source of difference for those who confess Orthodox Christian faith when they would read this book or listen to the interview is that, sure, a lot of the historical details that we would want in a well-written book are not there. There's a lot of things that are, you know, troublesome, problematic. I think the biggest one, if you had to focus on one key thing, it would be, why is Jesus crucified? And in his interview and in the book, O'Reilly does not get to the gospel of, well, Jesus is crucified for our sins, right, to repay our trespasses, or to be crucified and raised up for our justification, as Paul says, or to suffer as the godly one for the ungodly, to give us his righteousness, as Paul goes on about in Romans 3 and 4. All of that is not present, I think, on an explicit, you know, top of the page kind of central theme in the book, nor in his interview. I think that's, for me, that's the biggest deficiency for it. That's why I was hoping to go into it as a book of apologetics. That would be maybe this would be a useful thing to hand to somebody.
Yeah.
But I would never hand that to anybody to read unless they had a critical, discerning mind to read it. I would much rather hand something like Craig Parton's Religion on Trial. You know, just like 100 pages or less. I'd hand that to a non-believer or a skeptic.
Sure.
This is some good information here. Or, you know, Montgomery's History, Law, and Christianity, or something simple and shorter like that. Or
I think it'd be nice, though, to, you know, take this and show the lack of support, evidence, as you say, for his claims, and then, like, show him Paul Meyer's Pontius Pilate, where he documents everything.
Yeah, look at a guy who can write, wonderful historical narratives and yet, you know, maintain a good balance and a good hand in actual history and reporting that. I think it's important for us because we're like the Apostle Peter. Jesus asks the church today and us today, yeah, who do you say that I am?
And so, you know, they ask in this interview that we're talking about, Nora O'Donnell, she said, what did you learn, Bill, from writing this book? And he says, the most important thing I learned was that Jesus of Nazareth was the most famous human being who ever lived on this planet, and he had no infrastructure. And it's never been done. He had no government. He had no PR guy. He had no money. He had no structure. He had nothing. Yet he was the most famous human being ever. And what we say is, that's a false Jesus, because what we want is this Jesus was the one who died for the sins of all human beings, and believing in that, we have eternal life with Christ in his kingdom. Sam, thanks for being such a great guest. We look forward to doing these false Jesus again.
Always
thanks.
Enjoy.
Thanks for being with us here on Cross Defense. We'll be with you next week.